Anyone who gets my prayer letter will probably know, if you read it, of course. Sometimes you get prayer letters, don't you? Don't read them. But if you got my prayer letter and you read it, you'll know that I spoke about a time last year where I went through a time of tremendous doubt. And doing the job that I do, it's very difficult at times when you struggle with doubt over the Christian faith to continue going out and preaching the gospel when you yourself are struggling with that big question, is it even true? It's not very easy. Well, it all kind of came to a head, I think, in September of last year. I was in Oxford on a team event. Now, I don't know whether you know Oxford or not. I despise Oxford. If there was a city in Britain that could be swallowed up into the heart of the earth, Oxford would be it for me, because I just cannot stand the place. It's a hard place to preach the gospel. The people are hard-hearted. People tell me there's lots of Christians. Josh said to me last week, he said, there's loads of Christians in Oxford. I haven't met any. It's such a hard place. And I was on a team event in Oxford, the St. Giles Fair, and I was there for 2.5 days. With 3 other guys from the mission and a few other volunteers. And I remember one particular day, we arrived there, it was the morning, we began preaching, and I met a young man, and he was an atheist. And I spent an hour with him, trying to share the gospel with him. And he left as hard as when we had began speaking. I went to lunch, feeling somewhat discouraged. Came back after lunch and I met another atheist, a young man, again, very intelligent. Both were students at the university, so they're sort of, you know, amazingly more intelligent than I am, let's say that. And we spoke again, and for another hour, I tried to share my faith with this young man. At one point, he said to me, he said, do you really believe that the world is 6,000 years old? And a bit sheepishly, I said, yeah, I do. And he looked at me. Now, I can describe it as if you've ever seen a dying puppy and you just look at it without a pity. He gave me that look. And in the end, he left as well. And I remember that day, I sat down on a bench. And I've got to be honest, I didn't, but I felt like bursting into tears. Because there were so many thoughts going through my mind. Is what I believe true? Am I really a Christian? I was raised in a Christian family, and church is all I've ever known. My conversion wasn't a flash of light on a Damascus road or anything like that. If I'm honest, I don't really know when I became a Christian. And so there I sat on my bench in Oxford, and I just wondered to myself, are you brainwashed? Are you just a nutcase? And for the next few months, those thoughts were with me virtually every day. Well, giving a little bit of background to why I'm speaking about that tonight, I want to turn to that passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and I want to speak about doubt. I am confident that there are people in this room who even at this very moment are either doubting whether the Christian faith is true, or they are doubting whether they're a Christian at all. And if you're not one of those people, I'm sure that you'll probably have experienced in times past doubt. And if you're not one of them people, then I can say with a sense of confidence that chances are one day you will experience that. And I'd like to look today at John the Baptist, a man who experienced a time of doubt. He asked Jesus a question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else? So, just 3 points tonight. And the first is this. Why does John doubt? Why does John ask Jesus this question? What has led John to this point of asking Jesus if he is the Messiah? Well, firstly, we need to understand who John is, don't we? John is the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. His task is to announce the coming of the Messiah. Whereas all the other prophets before him prophesied about the coming Messiah, John's task as a prophet is to say, the Messiah is here. And when we read of John, we find that John is a man who's described as coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, it's interesting that we looked at Elijah a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. And therefore, as you hear that, that he has come in the spirit and power of Elijah, that should be ringing some bells in your head of what Elijah was like. Elijah lived in the wilderness, and he lived in a time in Israel's history where Jehovah had been pushed to one side and where the false god Baal had been put in his place. The whole of the establishment, it seemed, was given over to Baal worship. And Elijah stood as one who was in judgment of the establishment. He stood away from sinners, and he was stood in judgment of wicked King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. Well, John is cut from the same cloth as Elijah. John is in many ways like Elijah. Like Elijah, John came with a message of judgment. And it was a specific judgment. It was judgment of the establishment. In Matthew chapter 3, what do we read? But when he, that's John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John doesn't hold his punches, does he? John calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of vipers. And it's not only the establishment in terms of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's also the king, King Herod. Mark's Gospel, we read this. Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John stands as one in judgment of the sin of Israel. You might say, if Jesus came full of truth and grace, well, John came full of truth. You're going to find a lot of truth with John. He doesn't hold back. And we can see that judgment is not only what he prophesied, but judgment is what he expects from the Messiah. Again, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, we read, speaking of the Messiah, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John is expecting the Messiah to come with fireworks of judgment. John is expecting, I believe, a messianic age where the Messiah would purify Israel, where he would sweep the sin away and he would establish a righteous nation. And of course, I don't think it's fair to be too harsh on John. We stand in a very privileged position, don't we? We stand 2,000 years after the first coming into the world of Jesus Christ, and we stand before the second coming, although we don't know when. So we can look at the scriptures and we can see in the Old Testament the prophecies of Christ coming in judgment, and we can say, well, they are certainly to do with his second coming. And we can see the prophecies of a suffering Messiah, and we can see that they're to do with his first coming. Well, John was in a different position, wasn't he? John stood here. And as he looked at these prophecies, yes, he saw a suffering Messiah, but he also sees a Messiah who is going to judge. And for him, these two prophecies, they're merged. So John is expecting from the Messiah judgment. But of course, judgment isn't what he's seeing. Verses 11 to verse 16, we read of Christ raising from the dead the widow of Nain's son. And verse 17, we read this: "And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." And immediately we read, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." So John is expecting judgment, but what does he hear from his disciples? He hears that Jesus is healing people, that Jesus is raising people from the dead, and yes, a spectacular display of God's power, maybe, but John is saying, where's the judgment? If this Jesus is really the Messiah, then surely there should be some kind of a judgment. And that's simply not what he's seeing. So what does he do? Well, he sends two disciples to him. Why two? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." One witness, one disciple, that's not enough. No, John wants to be sure. John sends two witnesses, because this is a matter of utmost importance. And they come to Jesus with this question from John: "Are you the coming one? Or should we be looking somewhere else?" So as we leave this first point, we leave John in a prison cell physically, but I think we also leave him in a prison cell spiritually. He's in a prison cell of doubt. He's struggling. If you had asked John after the baptism of Jesus, "Is this man the Messiah?" John would have been sure. But now, he's asking Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" John is in a prison cell of unbelief and doubt. And maybe that's you this evening. Maybe you're in that same prison cell. If someone had asked you after your conversion, "Are you a Christian? Or is Jesus truly the Son of God?" you would have been sure. Now you're not so sure. Now those whispering words of Satan have made you unsure. I think John Bunyan, he knew something about this, didn't he? If you read Pilgrim's Progress, he speaks of Doubting Castle, and being in the deepest, darkest dungeon of Doubting Castle and being battered by giant despair. I think John Bunyan knew something about that prison cell of doubt that John the Baptist found himself in. So let's move on then. We've looked at who John is and what has led him to this point where he doubts. But let's look what's Jesus' response. Verse 20. "When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" What's Jesus' first response? Does he say, "Tell John to stop being stupid. Of course I'm the Messiah. And he had better smarten up his act before I come and sort him out," or something like that? No, we don't hear that. What we read is this, verse 21. "And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight." And only then does Jesus answer. Jesus' first answer is in action. And only when he has done that does he answer in verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, what's Jesus doing here? Is he simply giving a narrative of what he's done over that hour? Well, yes, he is to some degree, but actually he's doing far, far more than that. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Isaiah and chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, and read him from verse 5 and 6. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Now turn with me again to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings, or the gospel, to the poor. Do you see what Jesus has done? John has read the scriptures, the Old Testament as we would know it, and he has expected judgment. And yet Jesus has said, John, why were you expecting judgment when actually in the scriptures themselves, in the prophet Isaiah, we read that there would be these great miracles done. That actually the blind would see. The lame would walk. The dumb would speak. The deaf would hear. It's all there in the Old Testament. And the poor would have the gospel preached to them. In a sense, Jesus may be saying to John, John, what were you expecting? It was all there in the scriptures. John, I'm not doing something you shouldn't have expected. If you had read the scriptures, John, I don't think this is Christ rebuking him, but I think this is Christ reminding him of what is there plainly in scripture, that the Messiah, when he came, would cause the eyes of the blind to be open and the ears of the deaf to be unstopped, and would preach the gospel to the poor. And we read nothing else of this situation. We read nothing of what John's response to this answer was. But I think it's fair to say that Jesus Christ, in all his wisdom, would have given John the answer that he needed. And therefore, I think it's very fair to say that John died absolutely sure that this man Christ, this man Jesus, was the Christ, was the Messiah. So there's a little passage of scripture about a great prophet who experiences great doubt. But in a sense, we have to ask the question, how does this apply to us? And I've just got five short points of application for you and me. Five things about doubt. And the first thing is this. Don't be surprised if doubt is something you struggle with. See here, John, verse 28, is, for I say unto you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. John, Jesus describes as the greatest prophet. And actually, as we look through scripture, we see that men like David, men like Elijah, men like Asaph, the psalmist, all struggled with doubt. And as we look through church history, we see that men like Spurgeon, a great pillar of the faith, a great preacher, Spurgeon struggled with this problem of doubt. At times he questioned his own salvation. Stuart Ollett, when he came to speak to us young men a year or so ago, admitted that throughout his life he had had times of doubt, questioning whether the Christian faith is really true. And even a friend of mine was telling me a story. He's a pastor, and he was telling me of a 90-year-old lady he went to see. She'd been saved many, many years. And he found her, she was in despair. And she said, Pastor, I don't know whether I'm a Christian. This woman had been a Christian for many, many years. And yet Satan had really got to her. And she was having a very, very strong time of doubt. So, Christian, you're not alone. This is something that Christians throughout the history of the church have struggled with. This is something that Christians in this church have struggled with. So if this evening you are doubting, then realise that you're not alone. And secondly, don't be fooled into thinking that doubting is something that only affects people from a Christian from a particular background, i.e. a Christian family. As I said, I was raised in a Christian family. A church was all I ever knew. And therefore, when I went to train for the open-air mission in Bournemouth, and I worked alongside a man called Mike Meller, I know Mike's known to some of us, I used to hear of his testimony. Now, Mike was an alcoholic until the age of 31. And at the age of 31, he went into a public toilet, he got down on his knees, and he said, "Please, God, help me." And that day, Mike was converted. And he was completely changed. His desire for drink was gone. He was a new man. And often, I've found myself thinking, well, of course I could doubt. Of course. Raised in a Christian family. Of course there's that possibility that I've been brainwashed. But Mike Meller, a man who experienced that, well, he could never doubt. Really? Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 1. Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. And verses 9 to 11. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming from heaven, coming from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Could Mike Meller never doubt, having seen what he's seen, having experienced what he's experienced? Well, Christian friend, it is. Having seen the Spirit of God descend from heaven in the form of a dove, having heard the voice of God the Father say of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," surely you would have said, "John, how could you ever doubt?" And in fact, if you ask John after this occasion, he was sure. In John's Gospel, he says, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." He was 100% sure. And yet now he doubts. So Christian friend, realise something. That there's no one in this room who is out of reach of giant despair. Whatever background you come from, whatever your conversion was like, there's not a person here who cannot or may not struggle with this difficulty of doubt. And thirdly, when we doubt, what must we do? Verse 22. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And of course, Jesus could be speaking to us, couldn't he? Because in this room tonight, there are those who were spiritually blind, who had their eyes opened. There were those who were spiritually lame, who now leap for joy. There were those who were filthy and leprous in their sin, but Jesus Christ has made them clean. There were those who were deaf to the gospel, and for years and years and years, they could not understand it. But God has opened their ears. And every one of us in here tonight, Christian friend, who knows Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we have been those ones who were dead and who were raised. What does John chapter 5, verse 25 say? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You see, friends, we can look around us, can't we? And just as Jesus said to John, look at what I've done. Well, Jesus could say to us, to those of us who struggle with this doubt, look at what I've done. You know, I was speaking earlier about my dad. No, not about my dad. I wasn't speaking about my dad at all. I was talking earlier about two atheist young men. I want to speak about my dad. My dad was raised on a council estate in Walworth. I suppose it was quite a deprived estate. But my dad was one of the only clever people on the estate. In fact, so much so that all his mates, they used to call him the professor. And my dad, he loved science. And he loved evolution. And he was an atheist. And actually, he was as staunch an atheist as you'd ever meet. Well, one day he went to work when he was 17. And he found himself working next to a man called Freddie. Now, they were working in a biscuit factory. And Freddie was a Christian. And day after day, Freddie would talk to my dad about Jesus. And my dad would go home and he'd say to his mummy, Mum, there's this nutcase at work. He's talking to me about God. Anyway, Freddie didn't live far from my dad. So Freddie said, look, Pete, why don't you come along to church? So my dad said, well, you know, why not be friendly and all that? And so he went along to church a few times. And he went along for a couple of times. But in the end, he really thought, boy, I'm an atheist. This is all just superstition. This is all just rubbish. I don't want any of this. And one Tuesday night, he went along to church and he had said to himself, this is the last time. I'm not going to come to church again. I don't want any of this nonsense. That night, the pastor, a man called Fred, just to make things difficult, invited him upstairs. And sitting down, my dad had all of the evolutionary arguments. And for so long, they just discussed, and my dad remained as hard as anything. And then Fred just asked him one little question. He said, Pete, who designed a little flower? And you know, when Fred asked my dad that question, he said, everything changed. Just with that one little question, just like Paul, it was though the scales from his eyes fell. And in that moment, he was converted. As hard an atheist as you would ever find. Converted by a simple question. Who made a little flower? You see, friends, God is not unable to save. And actually, God, Jesus Christ, even in this nation, is changing people's hearts. And he would say to us, look around you. Look at what I'm doing. We hear from JCAM regularly, don't we, reports about people. I remember last time he spoke and he showed us that picture of that Tamil tiger, that murderer, that young man who had took people's lives and thought nothing of it. When he put his trust in Jesus, he was transformed. Christian friend, look around you, see what God is doing. And if that's not enough, look at what else is on offer. Show me an atheist. Show me a person who has been a drug dealer or an alcoholic or a murderer. And they said, I became an atheist and I was a new person. You don't see it there. Show me a person who has been transformed by becoming agnostic. Show me a person who's become a Muslim or a Sikh or a Hindu. And in becoming one of those, in joining one of those different religions, they've been transformed on the inside. Now there's an overflowing love which comes out, both to God and to men. Christian friends doing my job, I don't see it. And why? Because all of those things are counterfeit. All of those things are false. But Jesus says to us, look at what I'm doing. look at the transformed lives of people who are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, when we doubt, where would Jesus send us? Remember John 17:17? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Where would Jesus send us? Well, of course, he would send us to the same place that he sent John. He would send us back to Scripture. There are those times, aren't they, where Satan comes and he whispers in our ear. He says, how can you be a Christian? Such a sinner. How could God love a sinner like you? Well, hold up. Hold up, Satan. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But of course Satan would say, well, what about your Christian life? Look at you. You don't love God as much as you should. You don't love other people as much as you should. You read of men like Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon. These men prayed for hours and you struggle with 10 minutes. How can you call yourself a Christian when you have such a struggle with sin? Well, hold up, Satan. What does the Word of God tell me? Romans chapter 7, verse 19. The Apostle Paul speaks. He says, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So yes, Satan, I struggle with sin. And yes, I look at myself and at times I feel ashamed. But hold up. Because just as Jesus sent John to the Scriptures and said, John, isn't this what you expected? Well, Christian friend, if tonight you feel the weight of your sin, you feel a failure at times, you look at yourself and you think, how could God love a sinner like me? Well, surely Jesus will point you back to his word and say, what did you expect? That's exactly what you see in the Scriptures. You know, Stuart Olliott, speaking of that passage in Romans, he says this, describing a Christian. He is not ruled by sin, but nor is he free from sin. He knows nothing more of reigning sin, but nonetheless, he is agonized by surviving sin. He is not the same as the unconverted. They are at peace with sin, but he is at war with it. They live in sin. He does not, although sin still lives in him. He is characterized by holy desires, but frustrated by sin in his members. Christian friend, this is what we ought to expect, isn't it? And when Satan comes with those whispering lies, how could you be a Christian when your love for God is so weak? When your sin always seems to be with you. Well, come back to the Scriptures. This is where our hope lies, isn't it? But you know, the Scriptures aren't just helpful for assurance. Scriptures can also be a great comfort to us. I'm sure as John read those passages in Isaiah, if he had access to the Scriptures in prison, or as he memorized those passages in Isaiah, I'm sure they gave him great comfort. And if I could speak personally, speaking about my time of doubt. You know, there was one particular verse that always came back to me. I can only ever think of it in the AV, because that's what I learned it in. So Mark chapter 9, verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Isn't that the cry of every Christian in this room tonight? Lord, I do believe. But help thou mine unbelief. So Christ points John to the Scriptures and he does the same for us. And fifthly and lastly, when we doubt, where must we go? Do you remember I spoke of that 90-year-old woman earlier on? Who said, "Pastor, I don't know whether I'm saved." And Spurgeon too, who struggled with that same doubt. You know, my friend who's who was a pastor, he went to see that woman 3 weeks later. And he said she was beaming. He said she was absolutely beaming, a smile across her face. And he said, "What's changed?" And she said, "Well, you know, Pastor, I thought about it. And the more I thought, the more I thought that whenever those thoughts come into mind, I would just pray. And I would say this. Whenever I thought, maybe I'm not a Christian, I would just pray, Lord Jesus, if I'm not saved, I take you now as my Lord and Saviour." And she said, and every time those doubts come, I pray that prayer. And those doubts seem to disappear. And you know, my pastor friend, he went away and he was so pleased that she was so happy. And he likes to read Spurgeon's sermons. And he read a sermon of Spurgeon a few weeks later. And he read that Spurgeon, who doubted about his own salvation as well, said exactly the same thing. That when he began to doubt, he said, "Lord Jesus, if I'm not yours, I accept you now as my Lord and Saviour." Where does John go when he is full of doubt? Verse 19. And calling two of his disciples to him, he sent them to Jesus. You see, friends, there is no one who can help you. You can go to an elder, you can go to Christian friends, and you can tell them of your doubts, you can look around you. But there's no one who can help you other than Christ himself. So, if tonight you're doubting about your own salvation, about the truth of it all, then like John, take your doubts to Jesus, because he's our only hope. I hope that's been of some help and some blessing.